Right, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We've been, the weeks that I've been preaching, we're going through Mark's Gospel. We've been there for a couple years, and we're getting close to the end. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, going into chapter 15 tonight. It's a well-known part of the story, right? Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. But let's not take it for granted that we know this. Let's look at it with fresh eyes and see what the Lord might have for us this morning. We're going to be looking at the trial of Jesus. And I think if you're like me, you enjoy a good courtroom drama, whether it's in the movies or on TV. You know, Law and Order's been on forever, right? Movies like To Kill a Mockingbird, My Cousin Vinny, A Few Good Men. But nothing compares to the trial of Jesus. But there's a part of me, because I know the story, I know that when Jesus is under trial, he doesn't say anything. He keeps his mouth shut. And they want him to give answers, and he doesn't answer. And I just want Jesus to be like Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men when Tom Cruise is trying to cross-examine him, right? And he says, "You want answers?" Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And what does Nicholson say? "You can't handle the truth." And we certainly can't handle all the truth that Jesus could have laid on us. He kept his mouth silent. He was fulfilling the prophecy. Isaiah, we read some verses from it earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about the suffering servant. I'm just going to read a few more verses from 53. Isaiah wrote these words 600 years before Christ ever walked on the earth, and yet he fulfilled them precisely. And that's not the only place, but let's look at a few. Verse 1 in Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Why did Jesus remain silent? He was innocent. But if he opened his mouth, he would have had to confess my sins. He would have had to confess your sins. All of our sins. We're the ones that are guilty. We stand condemned. He took our place. He took our punishment, our condemnation. He took all of God's wrath, and he took death for us. Revelation 13 tells us that before the foundation of the earth was laid, the Lamb was slain. This was God's plan from the beginning. It's always been God's plan, and Jesus came to fulfill that plan. Maybe you sit here today and you're wondering where God is. Maybe you feel alone or rejected, abandoned, unloved, forsaken. But let's take a look at exactly how much God loves us, that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. God, remind us afresh and anew of your love for us. Lord, that you demonstrated your own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts even now and our minds. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's look at chapter 14 of Mark, verse 53 says this. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. I have four sections in my sermon. The first one I have is guile, right? What is guile? Right? It's the dictionary tells us guile is deceitful cunning, duplicity, treachery. And there's a whole lot of that going on here, right? It says they gathered together. There was an assembly, right? It was the chief priests and the rabbis and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. They came together in this cabal. Now, I don't think it was all of them. This is happening between midnight and 3 a.m. I think they got enough of them to have a majority, but everything about this trial we're going to find out is illegal, even according to their own laws and rules, right? But I don't know how they gathered all these guys together so quickly. I don't know if it was like Lion-O and the Thundercats, where you're thunder, thunder, Thundercats, ho, and they all just showed up. I don't know. Probably not. But it's because they were planning this. They were aware of the arrest, and they wanted it to be done quickly. Now, in order to get the full picture, you can't just read Mark's gospel. There's a reason why there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we call them the four gospels. It's a complete picture. And Mark only gives us a small, you know, portrait of what's going on. But I would encourage you to go back and look at John 18 and 19, Luke 22 and 23, Matthew 26 and 27, along with Mark 14 and 15. Because it's only by taking each person's view of the events that you get a complete picture. And even that isn't complete and total. There's things, obviously, that they didn't record. But Mark doesn't include everything. And so some things I'll be mentioning aren't necessarily in Mark's gospel, but they're in the other gospels, right? But in Psalm 34, it tells us to keep our tongue from evil and our lip from speaking guile. 1 Peter 2 tells us that Jesus, no guile was found in his mouth, right? But all the guile, all the deceit, all the treachery came from these religious leaders. And really what Jesus is, it's not one trial. There's actually six different trials if you follow through the Gospels. There's three before the Jewish authority and three before the Gentile authorities. First, they went to Annas. Mark doesn't record that. Annas used to be the high priest, but he was really the power broker. He was the kingpin in all that's going on here. He ends up with Annas first, then he goes to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas was the acting high priest, but he was the son-in-law of Annas. And then he's going to go before the entire Sanhedrin, and that's the full council, and they're going to declare him guilty. So, and then he goes to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. So all told, there's six different trials happening, but we're going to look at it as a unit. Now, this is all scripted out by Jesus just a few chapters before. If you flip over to Mark chapter 10 and look at verse 33, Jesus is telling his disciples as they were heading to Jerusalem, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. There's nothing here happening that's outside of Jesus' control, right? The Jews are not in control. The Romans are not in control. Jesus is fully in control. And Mark is just following this outline through chapter 14, 15. You're going to see it's exactly the way it went. But Jesus is in control of all of these circumstances. And it's another one of these sandwiches that I like to call them in Mark. Mark chapter 14 starts out with a sandwich. You have the conspirators meeting with Judas. Then you have Jesus praying, and then the conspirators coming. It's that middle part, the meat, right, that Mark wants us to focus on to be in counter-distinction to what's happening on either end. And the same thing's happening here, but instead of the co-conspirators, you have Peter, who's stuck in the middle. It's Peter lying to save his skin and denying Jesus, while Jesus is going before these men and only speaking truth. And that distinction, right, it makes Jesus' faithfulness even the more striking. So we have Caiaphas, right? He's the son-in-law of Annas. But Annas was the high priest. And for years, you know, it was a holy ordained office, right? It came from Aaron's line, and then the high priest followed all the way down. But somewhere around the time when the Romans took over, the high priest stopped becoming so much a religious office as a political office. And it was through bribery and weaseling up to the Roman authorities that they allowed Annas to kind of run things in Jerusalem. So Annas was high priest. Five of his sons were high priests. And Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, is the acting high priest. But Annas is the real power behind this. This family of Annas is no different than the Bruno, Scarfa, or Gambino crime families and the syndicates we have today, right? There was witness tampering, there was extortion, racketeering, bribing of officials, and even murder. And what really ticked Annas off is when Jesus came into the temple, and what did he do? He overthrew all the tables of the money changers, and he got rid of the marketplace. And that was their bread and butter. That was how Annas, that's where they got rich, off of the backs of the people that they were supposed to be serving. And Jesus, of course, didn't allow that, but he certainly had it out for Jesus. At the same time, you know, this is simultaneously happening. Jesus is being brought before this council. Peter is outside, just outside the courtroom. It was probably an open court. When I say court, it was a courtyard at the home, which it was illegal to have a trial there. There was a trial, especially a capital case where they were going to put someone to death. It was supposed to be held publicly during the day, not at night. So they were doing everything here illegally. But Peter is outside. He's warming himself by the fire. And it's funny. It says Peter followed at a distance. He's trying to keep his promise to Jesus, but he's afraid. And anytime you follow Jesus at a distance, things are going to go wrong. Right? You got to make your decision. Am I following Jesus or am I not? Am I keeping a safe distance from Jesus, or do people know where my allegiance lies? But Peter, unfortunately, is just following what happens in Psalm 1, verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man, right, who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. Right? That's what Peter started out. Walking, before he knew it, he was standing, and then all of a sudden he was sitting amongst. That's how drift away from Jesus looks. Right? We start out walking at a distance, then before we know it, we're standing with sinners, and before we know it, we're right in the mix with them. Don't let that happen to you this morning, or at all. So Peter's warming himself by the fire, and they're bringing these false witnesses up against Jesus. According to the Old Testament, you could not be convicted of any crime unless you had two witnesses who would agree in their testimony against you. Now, I don't know where they're digging these witnesses up, if they're paying these people or if they had them kind of on tap, but they're waking people up saying, get here, we're having the trial, and these guys are coming in, they're telling lie after lie about Jesus, but no two of them will agree. What a clown show. I think the word kangaroo court got its origination here at this trial. These guys can't get their story straight, and especially, right, if you're going to give a death sentence, first of all, Jesus has not even provided anyone to stand in his defense. That was illegal. Right? They were not supposed to meet at night. And also, if you were going to give a verdict of someone was to be put to death, you had to wait 24 hours between the verdict and the sentence being carried out. And of course, they don't do that. But these guys, it tells us, look in verse 54, it says, verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. They had already predetermined the outcome of this trial. Everything else is just a sham. But they didn't agree. So a couple guys come up and they say, oh yeah, we heard him say that he's going to destroy this temple and he's going to build it again, you know, himself later. Now, they got part of what he said, right? Jesus did say, if you destroy this temple, talking about his own body, not the actual temple building, he said, after 3 days, you know, he'll be restored, built up again. But it says even in that, they couldn't agree, right? It's harder to agree on a lie than it is to tell the simple truth. But Jesus tells us he remains silent. Of course, we read about in Isaiah 53. You find that also in Psalm 39, Psalm 38. This suffering servant. You don't think that Jesus could have silenced everyone if he spoke up in his own defense? He's the most eloquent man who ever lived. By the time he was done speaking, they would have not only found him innocent, they probably would have made him the king. But he kept silent because he was there for us. It was an act of love, and it was also there to fulfill all Scripture. This made such a huge impact on Peter. We find that Peter writes later on in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I think too many times we try to defend ourselves, we try to defend the Lord, we try to argue with people. You're never going to argue anyone into the kingdom of God. If you want to argue someone into the kingdom of God, live a changed life that looks like Jesus. If someone reviles you, don't revile back. I haven't gotten that one down yet myself, by the way. But that's the example Jesus set, and that's the example he expects us to follow. I got a lot of work to do. Jesus, help me. So they bring one witness after another. They can't agree, but they've already determined they're going to put him to death. He remains silent. I'm sorry, we did that part already. All right, so now they're going to go to the trial. Let's continue to read here in verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So they're at the high priest's house, the house of Caiaphas, right? And they're asking him questions. Now, again, Mark doesn't tell us, but the high priest asked him, right, are you the Son of the Blessed? He won't even use the name of God. He uses a euphemism, calls him the Blessed, but everybody knows what he means. But he actually puts him under an oath. Matthew 26 tells us that he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Leviticus 5 in the law in the Old Testament said, if anyone puts you under oath, you have to answer truthfully or you're going to be, you know, guilty of what they're accusing you of. Jesus never breaks the law. He didn't hold all of their traditions. He didn't hold their extra rules that they put in, but Jesus never breaks the law. He didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill the law. So he puts Jesus under oath and he says, "Tell me, are you the Son of God?" And this is the only time Jesus answers them. And he says, what? "I am." And there's so much more in that statement than you see just in first look. Because you have to go back and look in the book of Exodus, because when Moses gets to the burning bush and he realizes he's talking to God himself, he says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" When he goes back to the children of Israel, and God says, tell him this in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And that's the term we get, Yahweh. God is I am. He's the becoming one. Whatever we need him to be, he is. He's the creator, the sustainer, the author of all life, all of our existence. And Jesus says, I am. What they need to know is that Jesus is not on trial. They're on trial. The whole Judaic system of sacrifices and law and rule-keeping is what's on trial here. And Jesus declares himself to be God. And then he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So now he's combining Daniel 7:14 and Psalm 110:1 that talk about the Messiah. And Jesus is doing something a little bit different, which even the Jewish leaders didn't do. They expected a Messiah. They expected a Davidic king, someone from the line of David who was going to come and rescue them from the Romans or whatever power would that be. And they didn't, though, put the Messiah on the same level and authority as God the Father. And that's what Jesus does with Psalm 110:1. He says he's sitting at the right hand of God. He says the Messiah is not just a ruler, not just a king. He is God himself. And they cry out, blasphemy. Which, if it wasn't true, it would be. For any human being to put themselves on equal footing with God, it would be blasphemy. But because Jesus is God, come in human flesh, it wasn't blasphemy, it was truth. So this is the climax of the trial. And the first time these two titles, Messiah and Son of God, have been put together since Mark put them together in the very first verse of the gospel in chapter 1. And these guys, right, they say the Son of the Blessed. The religious Jews, they're so pious and self-righteous, they won't say God's name out loud while they're trying to condemn someone to death unjustly. They're committing murder, but they won't piously say God's name. That's what self-righteousness does. But Jesus, he's now confirming what the demons said about him in chapter 3, what Peter declared about him in chapter 8, what the voice from heaven said in chapter 1 at his baptism, in chapter 9 at his transfiguration, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus now declares openly that he is exactly who they said he was. He spoke the truth even though it's going to cost him his life, while Peter's outside fearfully lying, trying to protect himself. See, Jesus, He had to rescue these clowns from their clown show, right? They're accusing him of all kinds of things, and no one can get the answer, right? And Jesus knows he came to die, so and these guys are so hell-bent on condemning him that they can't get their story straight. The high priest, though, when Jesus says this, he tears his garments. That's supposed to be a sign of great grief or shock, and he's so full of himself, he does this, and he declares the decision. Now, this must not be the whole Sanhedrin, the entire 70, but they have a majority, and they convict him to death. The reason I know it's not everybody is because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were part of the Sanhedrin, and I know that they wouldn't vote to send Jesus to his death. So it must not be the whole group, but they decide it's enough, and they said, look, what more? We don't need any more witnesses. So Jesus says, I would rather die declaring myself to be the Messiah and Son of God, and on these false charges of me destroying the temple, even though partly that's true as well. And he also warns them, though, he says, and by the way, the Son of Man, you're going to see him again, coming in the clouds of judgment when I return. And folks, that's true for any of us. If you reject Christ today, one day you will face him. You can't just be done by saying you dismiss him, because one day he will come on clouds. And so it's better to give yourself over to him now than to wait until it's too late. And these guys, it says they spit on him, they beat him, and then they hand him over to other guards who do the same thing, which of course, it's an ironic fulfillment of a prophecy Jesus just gave back in Mark chapter 10 that we just read. So now we're going to look at the denial. Look in verse 66. While all this is going on, this is happening outside. It says, as Peter in verse 66 was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. So this is happening at the same time. Peter tells us in John he gained access to the high priest's house because John was there. John, somehow his family knew the high priest's family, and they just let him in. We don't hear much more about where John went, but Peter's outside. He's with the guards. The same guards who arrested Jesus are now warming themselves outside by the fire, and Peter's there with them. And by the way, if you find yourself warming yourself at the enemy's fire, you're at the wrong fire. But Peter, along with the other 12, they repeatedly displayed a failure to know or understand Jesus or his mission. So when the young girl, I don't know how old she is, but it's a girl, she says, I think we were with Jesus. He says, I neither know or understand. That was a rabbinic legal term. Peter's trying to declare himself legally separated from Jesus. But it's not going to work. And it tells us, Mark's the only gospel that records it, but Mark, remember, was close friends with Peter, and he got his information directly from Peter. The rooster crowed one time, and that wasn't enough to shake Peter out of where he was heading. So that's strike one. Strike two comes just about an hour later. It says Peter leaves there and he goes back down near the gate. He thinks maybe if I stay out of the light, maybe no one will see me. And another servant girl down there, she sees him. And it says that he denied it, right? But the word, the tense for denied there is repeated. He repeatedly denied. This wasn't a one-time slip of the tongue. He's like, I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. Why do you guys keep saying I know the guy? I don't know the guy. Strike two. Then strike three comes when, again, they're sitting around, and now some of the other folks, they notice his accent. See, in Israel, you had the southern region of Judah, which is where Jerusalem was, which is where they were now, but they had the northern region of Galilee, and they considered that like the country bumpkins. They were like the uncivilized people up there. Just like in the United States, you can tell when someone's from the south, and they come up and say, hey, what are y'all doing, right? You have an idea of a southern accent. But a Galilean gave away his accent. It's kind of like, look, I know I have a Philly accent. I grew up in Philly. I can't shake it. But even in Philly, there's a certain section of Philly called Kensington, and they have a different accent than the rest of Philly, and I can always spot it, right? You know a Kenzo when you hear a Kenzo, right? So these guys are like, no, you're even talking like Jesus. And that's when Peter's like, listen! And it says he starts to curse, and he brings down a curse on himself. That word is actually anathema. Peter actually is literally saying, may I be eternally damned if I know this man. Thank God that doesn't end up being true. But Peter is terrified. And it says at that moment, immediately after he denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus. See, it wasn't the crowing of the rooster that convicted Peter's heart. The thing that really convicts our heart and leads us to repentance is always the Word of God. The Word of God is what brings men and women to repentance. But Peter, unlike the priest who only rent his garments, Peter rent his heart, because it says he went out and he wept bitterly. There was something in him that broke, and perhaps Peter now saw himself truly for the first time who he really was. The Lord tried to warn him. He prayed for him. He tried to kind of break Peter of his pride, but it wasn't until he completely denied his Lord that he remembered Christ's words. It tells us that moment, it tells us in Luke's gospel that Peter, as he's denying Christ and the rooster's crowing, Jesus looks over and they meet, their eyes meet. Whew, that must have been rough. But I don't believe Jesus looked at him with condemnation. I don't believe he looked at him and was like, you rat. I don't believe he looked at him and said, I told you so. See, the word that Luke uses is the same one that's in John's gospel where it says Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and it says Jesus looked at Peter. And the word is he looked down into Peter. And he said, no more will you be called Simon. From now on, it'll be called Cephas, which is the rock. And that's the beautiful thing about Jesus, because Peter was by no means the rock then. He certainly wasn't the rock here. But Jesus doesn't see us as we were. He doesn't see us as we are. He only sees us as what we will be and what he's going to make us into. Those eyes of Jesus are so filled with compassion, not condemnation. So Peter was able to repent and be remade, right? This is what Jesus wants to do with all of us. But we need to repent in order to be remade. Those eyes, imagine those eyes that looked at Peter, the same eyes that looked at the blind man when he washed the mud off and he could see Jesus for the first time. Do you think he saw condemnation or do you think he saw a huge smile? It's the same eyes that when the woman was at the well and Jesus offered this woman living water that would spring up within her, how his eyes must have gleamed with compassion. Or the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. It says she was caught in the very act, and they ripped her from her bed and stood her in the center court of town. And all the men were standing around with rocks waiting to stone her. And Jesus says, sure, go ahead. Just let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. And pretty soon it was plop, plop, plop. All the rocks dropped and the men are gone. But this woman refused to look up. She was still caught in her shame and her guilt. And Jesus had to look down at her and say, woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And she looked around. And I don't think she looked up at Jesus even then. I think he took his hand and placed it on her chin and forced her to look into his eyes. And he said these words, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Those are the eyes that looked at Peter. Those are the eyes that look at you right now. Jesus did not come to condemn, but he came to save. And if you failed, if you've denied him, if you've broken your promise to him, it's not too late. He's not done with you. He doesn't throw you away. He wants to restore you. When the angel showed up on resurrection day and the ladies came, he said, go tell the disciples and Peter, he is not here, but he's risen just as he said. Right? There was hope even then for Peter. Right? At some point between Mary Magdalene and the upper room, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to Peter. What that conversation was is not recorded, but man, how I'd love to know that. The difference between Judas and Peter, right? They both had guilt. They both had sorrow. They both had shame. But Judas kept his. And he went to his death, unforgiven, unrepentant. Peter, he repents. And it's beautiful that we get to see his restoration in John chapter 20. But Peter broke his heart and repented before the Lord. I just want to look at this last section quickly in chapter 15. It says, as soon as it was morning, verse 1, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. They come early in the morning. You know, the new day is dawning. And actually, this was not uncommon. The Roman officials would often have their business hours from dawn until around noon because they didn't want to be out there during the heat of the day. It's kind of no different than today. They all go golfing in the afternoon. So Peter is led there. Now, the Jewish leaders are quite aware that even though Jesus is guilty of blaspheming in their eyes, that's not going to hold any sway with the Romans. The reason they take him to Pilate is twofold. One, the Jews don't have the authority to execute a prisoner. The Romans took that away from them. Now, we find out they stoned Stephen, so sometimes they didn't listen. But in this case, they don't want Jesus' blood on their hands. So they think they got the perfect angle to get Jesus to be put to death by the Romans. And they know that Pilate is on thin ice with Caesar and the Roman Senate back in Rome. So they know any kind of insurrection or riot is going to be bad news for Pilate. So they have him kind of in a bind. But they don't accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of sedition. They know he said he's the Messiah, which they say he's called himself the King of the Jews. Now, for Pilate, that's ringing bells going, uh-oh, I can't have somebody calling himself king. But it's interesting that six times in chapter 15 of Mark, Jesus is declared king. Usually it's in a mocking way, but Mark is signaling that Jesus is coming into his glory, but it's coming on the cross. He's declared that his kingdom was at hand all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15. And now the king is fully arrived, but his victory will come in death. He says to Pilate, you know, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? He says, it's as you say. Now that's not exactly a yes, and it's not exactly a no, right? Jesus knows what he's doing. But Pilate, if he just said yes, he would have had to put him to death. But Pilate is sensing, and first of all, I think Pilate would much rather put Caiaphas on a cross than Jesus. Pilate hates the Jewish leaders. They're causing him nothing but trouble, anguish, and he wants nothing more than to be out from under them. But he realizes these guys are something about Jesus that they want to get rid of. And so they, I think the leaders start sensing, this isn't going to go as easy as we thought. So it says they start accusing Jesus of all kinds of things, and that's when Jesus goes back to saying nothing. To the fact that Pilate now, he senses their jealousy and foul play, and the religious leaders, again, they sense that they're losing. It says Jesus didn't answer them. Pilate is used to men coming before him groveling for their lives. Or some of the Jewish, you know, rebellious leaders just railing against Rome. And the silence of the Savior is disturbing Pilate to his core. Now we find out in another gospel that his wife had already told him she had a dream. Don't deal anything with this man. He tries to send him to Herod. He tries to wash his hands of him. But he marvels at Jesus' silence. The thing is, folks, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. He doesn't give you that luxury, right? You can curse him. You can deny him. But you can reject him. But you can't wash your hands of him. You either are for him or you're against him. And today is the day you can make a decision to be for him. What is your decision? But I call this last section a smile. And you think, well, it doesn't say anything about a smile here. No, you're right. But I don't think I'm making it up. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It tells us this. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. You can't have joy without a smile. My birthday was yesterday, and both of my grandchildren are here. My daughter Hannah and her husband Parker are visiting from Michigan, and that's great that they're here. But they brought my granddaughter Gracie, and I got to hold Gracie and Judah for the first time together, and man, that moment is tattooed on my brain because it brings such joy. And I smiled from ear to ear because I could already imagine running in the park, playing horsey, playing t-ball, watching them graduate high school and college, that their whole lives were flashing before my eyes. And I would do anything for them because I love them so much. Jesus, the joy that was before him, do you realize it's you? It's me. The joy that was set before him was right now. It's us being in fellowship with him. Jesus knew that by him going to the cross, he brought back into right fellowship to God all of us who were cursed and condemned and sentenced to death. That's what Jesus' joy. And I believe as all the accusations were being poured out against him, Jesus was grinning. And it shook Pilate to his core. But it does, as far as we know, Pilate did not come to the knowledge of the truth. He kept silent and he smiled because he knew he was bringing reconciliation, redemption, and restoration. Have you rejected him? You can correct that by simply receiving him today. Admit your sin and your need for a Savior, and he will wash you and cleanse you. Maybe you've cursed him. Maybe you've denied him. Maybe you've failed him and you feel like he could never love you. Folks, just like I love my grandchildren, so much more does the Father love you and desire for you to be in right fellowship with him. He sent his son Jesus to prove it to you. He demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, don't ever doubt his love. If you ever doubt his love, look to the cross. He kept his mouth shut because we were guilty. He kept his mouth closed because of his love for us. He declared his love by not speaking, but by acting. He went to the cross for you and for me. Repent again. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousnesses. And that word is plural because it's not a one and done deal. We have to keep confessing because we have unrighteousnesses. We got a lot of them. I don't know about you, but I got a lot of is's. And I have to keep repenting, but he keeps forgiving. And folks, do you know he knew what he was getting when he bought you? There's no surprises. He didn't look at Peter and go, "What are you doing, man?" Matter of fact, he told him before, "This is what's going to happen." And Peter's like, "Not me, Lord." Not me and Lord should never be in the same sentence. If he's your Lord, you got to surrender to him. Peter is going to get there. Jesus called him the rock because he saw who he would be. He's got a name for you too, because he saw what you would be. He who called you is faithful, and he's going to complete the work that he started in you. So don't give up on yourself because he hasn't given up on you. You can be healed. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. You can be renewed. Come today. Folks, if today is a day you want to either give your life to Christ or you want to restore your relationship with him, I would invite you down here afterwards. I'd love to pray with you, share scripture with you, and encourage you. But don't leave here knowing you need it, because tomorrow's not guaranteed to any of us. Amen? Would you stand as I pray and close in a benediction? Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't just talk about your love. Lord, you demonstrated it. You put your words into action. And so there was no time left for talking there at the end, because you proved your love by going to that cross. But not because you were guilty, but because I was. We were guilty. We were condemned. And you took our punishment. You took God's wrath in order to restore us to fellowship with the Father. Thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. Help us never doubt your love. And Lord, for all of us who may have failed, may have denied, Lord, we pray anew and afresh for your cleansing, for your healing, and for your restoration. Lord, as we leave here today, may your Spirit go with us, and may we declare your kingdom to all that we come in contact with this week. We pray that you come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. And now I'm going to pray for you what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.